For a church of our size, we have a high percentage of musically gifted people. I mean, that is not to exalt the gifts of the people, but just that God is glorified when we use those gifts for Him. And we have a unique ratio when it comes to being able to exalt God with music. Last Sunday night was evidence of that when we had that wonderful Christmas concert of people in our church. And speaking of music, arguably the most recognizable Christmas oratorio would be Handel, the Messiah. As many people call it, the Messiah. It's actually just Messiah, as I learned. I am not a music person. I am sometimes a trivia person, so this does appeal to me, and I do listen. I listen to Handel's Messiah, the highlights. I didn't have 3.5 hours this morning to listen, but I listened to the one-hour CD this morning, and I love it. It is almost all Scripture. If you've ever listened carefully, it's almost all Scripture. And even though it's talking about many things, well, let me just read you what I have here. This is going to appeal to multiple audiences here, because those of you who are musically gifted, you're going to be like, oh, yes, yes, that technical term, I love that. And then those of you who are like me, then there's going to be some other stuff you're going to appreciate about this. Messiah, often incorrectly called the Messiah, is an English oratorio composed by George Friedrich Handel. His most famous creation is one of the most popular works in Western choral literature. The libretto by Charles Jennens is entirely drawn from King James and Great Bibles and interprets Christian doctrine of the Messiah. Composed in London during the summer of 1741 and premiered in Dublin, Ireland in April of 1742, Messiah was repeatedly revised by Handel, reaching its most familiar version in the performance to the benefit of the Foundling Hospital, 1754. Messiah presents an interpretation of the Christian view of the Messiah, or the Anointed One as Jesus the Christ. Divided into three parts, libretto covers the prophecies concerning the Christ, the birth, miracles, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and finally the end times with the Christ's final victory over death and sin. Although the work was conceived for secular theater and first performed during Lent, it has become common practice since Handel's death to perform Messiah during Advent, the preparatory period for the Christmas season, rather than Lent or Easter. Messiah is often performed in churches as well as concert halls. Greg, maybe we could do the Messiah here next year. Christmas concerts often feature only the first section of the Messiah, plus the Hallelujah chorus, although some ensembles feature the entire work as a Christmas concert. The world record, this is for all you trivia people, for unbroken sequences of annual performances of the work is held by the Royal Melbourne Philharmonic in Melbourne, Australia, which has performed Messiah at least once annually for 157 years, starting around in the 1850s. The work is divided in three parts, which many of you who are real students of music would have already known that. Part one is primarily concerned with the Advent and Christmas story. Part two chronicles Christ's passion, resurrection, ascension, and evangelization of the world of the Christian message. Part three is based primarily upon the events chronicled by the book of Revelation. And it does, although it deals with most of the New Testament story of Christ's life, it uses really the Old Testament as the primary text. In the summer of 1741, Handel, at the peak of his musical prowess, was depressed and in debt, and began setting Charles Jennens' biblical libretto, the text of it, to music at his usual breakneck speed. And in just 24 days, it takes longer than that to sing it. Messiah was complete. He wrote it from August 22nd to September 14th. It was premiered during the following season, spring of 1742, as part of the series of charity concerts in the Neil's Music Hall, Fishamble Street, Dublin's Temple Bar District. Right up to the day of the premiere, Messiah was troubled by production difficulties and last-minute rearrangements of the score, so we don't have to feel bad this afternoon if everything doesn't come together for our Christmas program. It happens to the best of them. And different people were placing pressure on it to be canceled entirely. He demanded that it would be retitled the Sacred Oratorio and that the revenue from the concert be promised to local hospitals. And this is how it ended up coming out. And the premiere happened on April 13th at the Music Hall in Dublin. And Handel led the performance playing the harpsichord, which is very interesting. And then I'll skip kind of towards the end of the story here. This is for all of you musical folks. Word painting. Handel's famous for employing word painting, which I had never heard of. But Ellen and I were talking about this before. So it's on the internet, and Ellen said it, so it's true. The musical technique of having melody mimic the literal meanings of the lyrics. Okay, most famous is oft-quoted example, in every valley shall be exalted. And if you were to look at the musical score, every mountain and the notes go up and every hill made low and then the notes come back down. And the crooked and the notes go like this, made plain, and then it goes straight across. Very interesting how he's able to paint a picture literally with the intentional, purposeful placement of the musical notes themselves, which I thought was very interesting. But let me just wrap it up with this part here. I'll skip right to the end here. My hands are so cold, I can't feel my paper. In many parts of the world, it is accepted practice for the audience to stand for the section at the end, the Hallelujah Chorus. The tradition has it that King George II rose to his feet at this point. At the first notes of the triumphant Hallelujah Chorus rang out, the king rose. Royal protocol has always demanded that whenever the monarch stands, so does everyone in the monarch's presence. Thus, the entire audience and orchestra also stood, initiating a tradition that has lasted more than two centuries. It is lost to history the exact reason why the king stood at that point. Most popular explanations, I thought you'd find this interesting, all you non-musical people. It was the custom, one stands in the presence of royalty. Hallelujah Chorus clearly places Christ as the King of Kings. And standing King George II accepted that he too is subject to the Lord of Lords. I like that one the best. But some less important reasons might have been that he was so moved by the performance that he rose to his feet. That he arrived late to the performance and the crowd rose when he finally made his appearance. These are serious theories. His gout acted up at the precise moment and he rose to relieve the discomfort. And after an hour musical performance, he needed to stretch his legs. These are all reasons that people think, because there is no exact reason why. But I like the one about subjecting yourself to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then there's one final story about George Handel himself. Handel's assistant walked into Handel's room after shouting to him for several minutes with no response. The assistant reportedly found Handel in tears. And when he asked what was wrong, Handel held up the score of this movement and said, "I thought I saw the face of God." That was Handel's response to the final score of his Messiah. And even though, you know, there's no evidence that he saw the face of God, we see in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen did see the face of God. He saw Christ standing on the right hand of God the Father. So turn in your Bibles there to Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a heads up. This is going to be the longest message I've ever preached. Not necessarily in length, most of you are probably hoping, but definitely in the most verses. From Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, that's 8 verses, including verse 8. And then the entire chapter 7, that's another 60 verses. We're talking 68 verses. That's about a verse every 21 seconds if we cover it expositorially. And there's no way for me to do that. So there's going to be about 50 verses of this, which encompasses Stephen's summary of the Old Testament, that I will get into a little bit, but there's no way for me to get into it very deeply today. We're going to be looking at the beginning of the passage in Acts 6 and then the very end, as we already read. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. It says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and the Cyrenians, Alexandrians, of them the Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.' And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, we are going to be looking at Stephen, but before we do, let me give you just a little, it's a neat little tool that you can use. You know, the Bible really gives us the story, if you look at the Old Testament, creation to Christ. And it's divided up in different sections. You know, you have the historical books and you have the poetic books and then you have the prophets, the major and minor prophets, things like that. Well, you look at that, and if you were to put them all in the right chronological order, you'd have a straight line from creation all the way to the 400 years of silence after Nehemiah. And then the New Testament, of course, gives us the story of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and then the early church, where they went from there, and the life of a few of the apostles. When you look at the book of Acts, it is in chronological order for the most part. And what we've seen so far is we've seen seven different things that have happened. And they correspond almost directly to the seven different chapters of the book of Acts. And I want to teach you a little acronym that will help you remember, because if someone says, oh, yeah, that's when, the Holy Spirit was given to the church. Well, you'll be able to remember after today. This will stick in your brain forever and ever. The way to remember where to find it. It's identified by the acronym ASCEND. ASCENDS. A-S, there's a C in there. C-E-N-D-S. ASCEND. Seven letters. If you were to look at the first seven chapters and the first seven real major stories of the book of Acts, you have what we would say ASCENDS. You have the ascension, that would be the A. The S would be the Spirit given to the church. The C would be the, let's see, ascend, Spirit. What is the C? Oh, right here. Cure. The lame man was cured. I was trying to do it from memory. Cure. And then the E would be embezzlement of Ananias and Sapphira, embezzling money from the church. The N would be the night release, where all the apostles were arrested, thrown into a common prison, and God released them. The D would be the deacons, as we talked about a little bit last week. And then today we're talking about Stephen, ascends. Ascend, Spirit, cure, embezzlement, night release, deacon, Stephen. I didn't make that up myself. I got that when I became a Walk Through the Bible instructor. And we teach the storyline of the Bible. And we try and use little word pictures and acronyms that help people to remember it. So hopefully that'll help you a little bit. If you need that later on, maybe we could throw that on the website, that little acronym, so you could look that up. But with this passage, I want you to stop and think for a minute as we look at chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and then look at the end of chapter 7. We are not going to be focusing on Stephen's role as a deacon, because very few of you in here are deacons or will ever be a deacon. You know, we have eight people in here, if everyone is even here, that are deacons, and we have a few others that have been deacons or might be a deacon in the future. For the most part, many of you, the path to being a deacon is not, you know, out there for you. You're not looking towards, okay, someday I need to be ready to be a deacon. And so the focus is not how to get ready to be a deacon or what do deacons do. We can look at that some other time. It's not on what was his role. Stephen's role was clearly identified. We talked about that a little bit last week. And there are other passages that give us the role of deacons, but this was more on what was his relationship. And at the heart of what our church is all about is we are looking more towards what is our relationship with God versus what are just our roles, just our outward actions. Our outward actions are important, but our relationship with God is even more important, because it's out of the overflow of our relationship that our roles develop. And that's the main point. Okay, what was Stephen before he ever was appointed to be a deacon? Because that's a great example to us what we can be. We need to be, whether we're going to be a deacon or not, we need to strive to be what Stephen was striving to be. You know, when he became a Christian, we don't have record of how he got saved or whatever, but the role of deacon wasn't even created. So we know that he wasn't intending to become something because it didn't even exist. So he was just these things because God burdened him to do it. He was obedient and God was working in his life. And so I'd say that for all of us, we should strive to follow God's will the way Stephen did. And I think if we look at the text here, we're going to see some things about Stephen. Now, unlike most of the time where I'll go verse for verse, word for word, which is my primary way I like to preach through, especially the book of Acts, I am going to bounce around just a little bit. because I think there are some things we can lift out of the text if we do it that way. So just hang in there with me. Stephen was a normal person. Okay? Look over at Psalm 1. Keep your bookmark or whatever there in Acts chapter 6. Flip over to Psalm 1. Let me read this as you follow along. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which a wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." I want to propose to you that really Stephen was a Psalm 1 man. He was a Psalm 1 Christian. He was used greatly by God because he had a heart for God. And when you look at what Psalm 1 is talking about, what a godly person is like, you could compare that to Stephen's life. Say, yep, he was like that. And God blessed him. Now, we're going to look specifically at some things in Stephen's life here. Really, Stephen was a full man. If you look at Acts 6, we'll lift this out of here, but look at verse 6. He was fully endorsed by the apostles. And the word full is not in this verse, but he was endorsed by the apostles. And I just am using the word full in all these, fully. But he was usable. That would be the characteristics of being usable. Stephen was usable. And there in verse 6 it says that whom they sat before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. We talked about this a little bit last week, but the Greek word there is kathistemai. It means to be set up to administer. Okay? There was an expectation that he would obey the commission that was given to him by the apostles. He was set up, literally, to administer some things in the church as his ministry. And there was an expectation. No one had to come back and follow up on him because he was going to obey that expectation. He was going to fulfill that ministry that he was set up to do. And he carried out his ministry without any failure that we read about. He was also had a full reputation. Back in verse 3, we looked at this last week, but it says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, who ye may appoint over this business." His reputation was full. That's the characteristic of testimony. He wasn't just usable, but he had a great testimony. And we looked at the word last week, matureo or maturio, which means to affirm as a witness. Literally, he was a mature person. He had a mature testimony. When people looked at him, they knew he had an identifiable testimony for Christ. And he was mature, complete in that way. His life was an affirmation of what he said he believed. Now, we talked about this a little bit in Sunday school, but really, his life, when people saw him, it was easy to see that he was identified with Christ. He had identified himself with Christ and his whole life showed it. The term there in the Greek can be interpreted honest report or fair reputation. But really, we have to use multiple English words to get the one Greek word, maturio. We have to use sometimes three or four English words in our kind of our watered down modern English language to really get the full meaning of what the one Greek word meant at that time. His maturity was demonstrated by his ability to solve problems, not prolong problems. He was selected because people knew, as the congregation selected him, that this guy, he's going to help solve this problem. He's not going to make this problem worse. Now that is very interesting because he was a Hellenist. It was his little old ladies, his widows that weren't being cared for properly. They were people from his area. And he was selected, and his maturity is what got him selected, and his maturity to be have a fair reputation, to have a clear testimony, life identified with Christ, is what allowed him to be usable by God in such a way. You know, and he really, if you think about it, he could have gotten sideways on this issue. the way I got sideways in my driveway the other day. You know, when I say get sideways, it means that you can really get bent out of shape. You can see things the wrong way. You can get so much in the moment of your position being right that you are wrong. And he could have done that. He could have been righteously indignant about what was happening to the widows, but he wasn't, because he exhibited that Greek word matureo. He was mature. He had that clear testimony. His maturity had an override setting over his fleshly desire to demonstrate his righteousness. And so even though he could have been right to stand up and pound his fist about what was happening with the widows, his maturity was overriding that. And his default setting was, hey, maturity. Instead of getting petty in the conflict, he became a solution to the conflict. So he was usable, he had a clear testimony, and then third, he was full of wisdom. There in verse 3 there, it also says, full of wisdom. That means he was discerning, okay? The Greek word there is Sophia. You ever met someone named Sophia? Well, they're named that because it means wisdom. The Greek word, Sophia, literally means wisdom. It's, you know, all these black and blue surgical lines that are running through the jungle out here. When we first got here, the forest... When we first came here the first time, I honestly thought they were like little guides for children to take hikes through the woods. So then I started to see, well, they're all crisscrossed. How confusing is that? And then someone said, no, those are sap lines. They tap into the tree and the sap runs through the line. It runs down to a big vat. They collect it all, and then that's what they boil down and turn into syrup. Well, now I know, okay, and it's the first thing I point out to people when I bring them on campus for the first time. Hey, by the way, see those black and blue lines? Those are sap lines. They're not what you might think, hiking lines. Did you think that? No. I've heard some people think that. Well, you know, those sap lines are attached to certain kinds of trees because of what will come out when the sap starts running. There are certain trees that they don't tap into. You tap into a maple tree because at a certain time, the sap runs down that line, and what we end up with is we boil it down and we get this really good syrup, the sugary maple syrup. Well, Stephen, his wisdom, his discernment allowed him to be tapped in to God's thinking. It was like having a sap line tapped into God's way of thinking. And he had that pure wisdom just flowing into his life. He was full of it. He was full of God's wisdom. And this discernment is proven really by an argument out of silence. Okay, and I say that because there's no record of this problem ever coming up again. There's nothing else I can say about it other than there's no evidence that they had a problem with Hellenistic widows ever again. Maybe they did. The authors of the Bible did not record that. History does not record that as being a problem. And so his wisdom, this pure flow straight from God's thinking, gave him the discernment to be able to handle this problem. And so he was discerning. He was wise. Then it says there in verses 3 and verse 5, it says full of the Holy Ghost. And again, in verse 5, it says specifically about Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, this is where we're going to get into the word full, but we're specifically talking about being spirit controlled. The word full there, pleres, okay, also used in conjunction with being filled with wisdom, power, grace, faith. Okay, it literally means to be filled up to the rim like a cup, where you're totally possessed by it. You're totally full of it. Okay, the word holy, hagios, and spirit, pneuma. So he's pleres, hagios, pneuma, full to the rim with the Holy Spirit. He was controlled and possessed by the Holy Spirit. He literally could have been convicted of a LUI. Okay? If you're as Ephesians 5:18 says, if you're getting drunk with wine, that's a DUI. But if you're being filled with the Spirit, as the rest of the verse says, that's a LUI, living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what we should all be convicted of, that we're living under the influence, never driving under the influence, Lord willing, but living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what he was. And this is not just a New Testament concept. Back in Jeremiah 1:5, let me read this to you. You've probably heard this verse. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. This is God talking to Jeremiah. That word consecrated and appointed means that he was filled up. He was controlled by God. And that was an element of the Holy Spirit's control, even in the Old Testament, in people's lives, believers' lives. Then it says there, the next one would be, he was full of power. Verse 8, it says, and Stephen full of faith and power. He was full of power. That means he was strong. He was strong. Now, not necessarily physically strong, maybe he was. But this is talking about spiritually strong. The Greek word dunamis is the word we get dynamite from, okay? Or dynamic. He had this dynamic spiritual strength. He had influence. And in this case, he was gifted with the ability even to perform miracles, which was not necessarily a gift given to all the deacons. We don't really see any other deacon performing miracles. But for some reason, the Lord gave this special gift to Stephen, and he had this extra spiritual strength there. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just the miracles. I'd say the miracles, I would say, come second to his courage standing before the council. That really demonstrated spiritual strength. He was standing before the Supreme Court, and he just went straight after them with the Old Testament. I'd say that was a demonstration of spiritual strength. He was dynamic, dynamite, dunamis. So he was strong. Then it says he was full of grace. Okay, now, how many of you, look at your verse there, in verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of, how many of you, the translation you have in your lap says grace, raise your hand. How many of you, okay? Probably about a third. So everyone else that has faith, raise your hand. It says faith. Okay, we're going to address both of these words. Now, unlike many other times when we look at different translations of the word, sometimes it's the same Greek word. We just have a modern equivalent. You know, the people who translate this one, they like to use this word, or this one over here means something. This is a little different situation. The Greek text, there are many different Greek texts. Some of them have a word there that is the word grace, and some of them have the Greek word there, the word for faith. Two different Greek words. Now, we're not going to discuss, okay, which text is better, and should we go with the Syriac or the Ethiopian or the majority? We're not going to talk about that. Because even though they're two different words, and we could talk about this all day long, even though they are two different Greek words, they do not diminish at all the meaning of the text. And so I'm going to leave it up to God to just, to, you know, ultimately tell me when I get to heaven which one of those words was the word that's supposed to be there. But neither one, it doesn't say one, he was full of faith, and the other says he was full of jelly beans. You know, it's not like two different meanings. He was full of grace, faith, similar in concept, definitely both proven by the context of the passage. And so we move on. The word grace there, from the alternate reading, would be the word charis. And maybe some of you have met someone named Carissa, or even Charis, or Charis. That is the word for grace. So if you name your kids Sophia and Carissa, you have wisdom and grace, which hopefully they would demonstrate with their whole life. It means literally favor with God. And then there's an Aramaic word that is implied there, the word yakar, okay, which means precious or valuable or rare or highly treasured. Turn over to Psalm 116. Psalm 116. This word is not found in Acts, but there's an implied connection here. Look at Psalm 116, verse 15. It says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Precious. That word yakar in the Aramaic is valuable, rare, highly treasured. And then now turn over to John chapter 12. John 12. This is all leading up to the end of the story, but let me just interject it here because of the grace that was upon Stephen. John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. This is Jesus answering specifically about his own life, but it's also true about Stephen. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. And just the concept there that Stephen was full of God's favor. He was full of God's favor because of that Old Testament picture of saints that die for God are precious. And even David's implying that he'll even protect the life of saints at times. But also what Jesus said about how when people are willing to give their life up for Christ, that's really precious to God. God favors that. He highly favors that. It makes God smile. And Stephen was precious and a highly treasured saint, and he was the first martyr. The word faith, though, full of faith there in verse 8, for those who have full of faith, and this is probably the most popular word as far as texts go, but full of faith. He was faithful, full of faith. Pistis is the Greek word. It is the conviction of belief in man's relationship to God. Okay, so it's specifically, he had a strong conviction about his belief in God. Not too different than giving his life for God and having God's grace on him, but slightly different because it was specifically related to his conviction about his devotion to Christ and his belief in God. He was full of that. There was no weakness in that area. He was very full and strong in that. And that Greek word pistis indicates that. And when he stood before the ultimate test in front of the Supreme Court of Israel, he proved that he was full of faith. And there was no weakness in that area. And then finally, he was full of the Word. Now, I don't have a one verse point of reference to say he's full of the Word. But I have 50 verses to back up my point. I could read them for you right now. Okay, I won't. But he was full of the Word. He skillfully used the entire Old Testament to prove that Christ, not only was Christ the Messiah, but different points of Israel's history, things that would mean something to the Sanhedrin, and drawing a conclusion at the end. He turned the tables on this whole trial, and he really put the Sanhedrin on trial, just as Peter had done a few weeks earlier. But he was full of the Word. He was Bible-centered. Okay? He was very skillful. He used the words of the Old Testament to confound the greatest biblical scholars of their time, and we read a little bit about that there in Acts chapter 6, where it says that that they couldn't overcome him with their wisdom and things like that. And so they had tried and they couldn't, so they had to go after him a different way. Now, the bulk of the text, I'm going to give you the Paul Harvey. How many of you know who Paul Harvey is? Okay, the rest of the story. Great. Paul Harvey, rest of the story. And then we're going to come back and apply it to our church here in Dublin. Okay? Acts 6, verse 9 through 15. Stephen gives the gospel so skillfully that some of the Hellenists who are not Christians are so frustrated in their debate with him that they can't overcome him just with their wisdom or their reason. And that's what's happening there. And the different groups there, as you read about the Libertines there in verse 9, it says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of them in Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Okay, you've heard some of those words when we were talking about where the gospel spread and how there were Jews literally from all parts of the Roman Empire. We talked about that, I think, about 2 months ago, where we started listing off there in Acts chapter 2, where it says all the different places that the Jews were coming from, and they were in Jerusalem at that time. Many of those places are represented here, and they had synagogues. These are non-believers that wanted to argue with Stephen. Stephen's not an apostle. He's not a professional preacher. Yet he was able to debate them with the Word and confound them. They could not overcome him with their great knowledge of Scripture and great wisdom. They couldn't confound him. The Libertines there, they were Hellenistic, okay, most likely. And in Greek culture, they were descendants of slaves. They'd been carried off to Rome, is what most scholars would say. So they had been liberated, and they had a synagogue there in Israel. There are some other views, but that's the primary one. That they were these liberated descendants of slaves. You know, they're kind of a couple generations after slavery, they'd been liberated. They were the Libertines. And then the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. Okay, these were both Hellenistic Jews from Africa. Remember, Simon the Cyrene helped carry the cross of Christ. And then the Alexandrians, that, of course, would be down in Africa as well. These were Jews that had come up from Africa. And then the Cilician and Asian, okay? Now, this is good. This gets to the subplot. I want you to turn to the back of your Bible to the maps. Now, the maps are not inspired. They just are there, okay? The maps are just what they are. They're just maps. But since yours are so dusty, I want you to dust it off. I want you to turn to a map that would maybe say Paul's missionary journeys or the missionary journeys or, you know, the known Roman Empire. Some of you probably have more than one map. But if you look at, mine has Paul's missionary journeys. Everyone there? Okay. This is interesting, and some of you geography teachers, both of you, you're going to really like this. If you see there, you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea right in the middle of the map, if you're looking at a map like mine. To the right and kind of bottom corner, you'll see Israel, Jerusalem, Arabia, Judea. And as you come up straight out of Jerusalem and you head towards the top of your page and you follow the edge of the Mediterranean, you come up to Antioch, and then you hang a left and you come over into that large area, which would be called Asia, or which is Asia Minor, or now modern day, some of it Turkey. It says Galatia, maybe some of you have that, or Cappadocia. Now look down below that, in the middle of the Mediterranean, close to Israel or to Syria there, and below Asia Minor, and you'll see a big island. What is that island? Cyprus. Okay, who was from Cyprus? Barnabas. Remember, he sold his land, gave the proceeds to the church. He was a Hellenistic Jew. His widows weren't even being cared for before this situation. And he had given it all, and that's what Ananias and Sapphira saw that, and they wanted to embezzle and different things. We won't re-preach those messages. But from Cyprus, if you go straight up, you might even have in bold there, Cilicia. Okay, the area of Cilicia is right there, just north of Cyprus. And what is the biggest city in Cilicia? Tarsus. Tarsus was the metropolis of Cilicia. Who was from Tarsus? Saul. Okay, so let's draw all these points together. We can place Saul at the scene of the crime at the end of Acts chapter 7. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7, verse 58. This is talking about what they did to Stephen. I'll pick it up at verse 57. It says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul." Okay, now the subplot of this passage, as far as what I'm preaching today, the question was, who murdered Stephen? We placed Saul at the scene of the crime. We know that Saul was from Cilicia. Matter of fact, he was from Tarsus. And he was a great debater. There was no one like him in Judaism at the time. I would propose to you that Saul was one of the primary ones debating with Stephen, frustrated because he could not overcome him with all his wealth of Old Testament knowledge, set up false witnesses to testify against Stephen and make it sound like he was a blasphemer and a heretic and that Jesus was going to physically tear down the temple. And Saul himself was there from the beginning of the debate with Stephen until the last drop of blood was spilled out of Stephen's body. I would propose that Saul killed Stephen. We'll talk more about that. It wasn't just Saul. There were many people there. But Saul killed Stephen. Now, you already knew about Saul and the coats being at his feet. But you might not have linked it all the way back to where was Saul from, who was debating with Stephen. I'd say it goes all the way back to Saul. And there's a lot of good study out there on that. Hopefully it'll get you reading a little bit to talk about that. When it talks about stoning, by the way, just a quick note on stoning. It doesn't mean they all pelted him with gravel. Stoning was a brutal, violent thing that we can't even talk about all the details of it. But they didn't just throw pebbles. It would take, you could never kill someone with gravel, okay? Unless you shoot it out of a cannon. This was, they killed him, crushed him with large stones. They killed him. It was a very violent and bloody act. And once in front of the court, Stephen had expounded from the different books of the Old Testament. If you read, and this is my homework assignment to you, I want you to read Acts chapter 7 on your own. We can't go through all 50 verses right now, the 50 that I'm not covering, but I'd like you to read them. Because what you're going to see is, as you read what Stephen says, he quotes from the book of Genesis, Exodus. He goes through and talks about Solomon's temple. He talks through some of the historical books, from like First Chronicles and things like that. He quotes from different places in the Old Testament, some of the prophets. And when he did this, he did it so skillfully, it made the court so mad that they could not hold back their violence, and they killed him. They murdered him. Not because he had done anything wrong, but because of who he believed in, and that they could not overcome. And we've looked at, over the last number of weeks, how the persecution was escalating. It first started off with warnings. Then it started off with an arrest and a direct threat. Then it was an arrest, a beating, and a threat. Now it's been an arrest, and it's led to the murder of the first Christian martyr. Now, the servant's no greater than his master. Christ was murdered. So it's no surprise that this would happen. But this is all in a very short period of time. Within just a few months of Christ being murdered. Now, he rose again. Stephen now is murdered for his belief in Christ. And this touches off, literally, a firestorm of persecution against the church. And we're going to be looking at that over the next few weeks. Now, here's the application for us today. I want to look at what was Stephen like. Because as we look at Stephen as a deacon, yeah, we can select some things that would fit a deacon's job description, although it's morphed and changed. In the modern church, we have, you know, no one had to worry about making sure the lights were off in the bathroom in Stephen's day. But someone does have to do that now, so it always goes to the deacons. Well, there are a number of things that we could probably lift out that describe what a deacon does. I don't think that's where we need to be, because then only 8 people in the room are going to be listening. I think every one of us need to look at the life of Stephen and some characteristics that we just saw straight from God's word that do apply to us, that should mean something to us as believers. Look at these here. As we were talking about Stephen, he was usable to God. Okay? He was usable. Are you being used by God to do something? Are you usable to God? Doesn't mean you have to be a deacon. Matter of fact, that's a small percentage of our ministry. Are you usable to God? Are you available? Can you be used the way Stephen was used? It had nothing to do with Stephen working his way to becoming a deacon, because he didn't even know what a deacon was. He lived his whole life just to please God and serve others. Are you usable to God? He had an authentic testimony. He was easily identifiable as a Christian. He had an authentic testimony. Do you have an authentic testimony? It's easy when we're inside the walls of this building that we can all kind of look the part. But it's what happens when we close the front door, we get into our car, and we drive off, and what happens for the next 6 days and 18 hours. That's where your authentic testimony is. In the workplace, at the store, in the home, amongst the family, amongst the neighbors, even when we're alone and no one else sees what we're doing. Do you have an authentic testimony? If you want to be usable by God, you need to have an authentic testimony like Stephen did. Third, he possessed and used his biblical discernment. He was able to, in the context of a little problem in the church, he used his biblical discernment. He didn't get that discernment just, you know, from street smarts. You know, we all think we have a little bit of, you know, common sense and some street smarts. But I'll tell you what, he was able to use some biblical discernment as well. He proved it, not only the way he handled the little problem, but really the way he expounded Scripture to the court. Do you think biblically about things? It's easy to think biblically about things when things are going well, okay? Because we just think about God's blessing and God's love. But when it comes down to it and things are not going the way we want, not going the way we desire, not going according to our plan, how do you start thinking? You have to purposefully and intentionally turn off your own way of thinking and turn on God's way of thinking. I believe Stephen did that. We need to be biblically discerning, thinking biblically. He lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he was LUI, living under the influence. Are you LUI? Could someone charge you with that? You know what? That person, you can just tell that they're living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Could someone say that about you? Could you be accused of that? I've seen some of you drive. You know, maybe you could be accused of DUI. But could your life be accused of LUI, living under the influence? Stephen was. He lived under the influence of the Holy Spirit, predating his time serving in the role of deacon. He exhibited spiritual strength. We saw it. He performed miracles, which was unusual. But even more, he stood in front of the court and in front of the people that were going to put him to death. He was strong enough to stand up to that persecution and not back down and not change his story and not worry about what was going to happen to him or what will people think. But he literally gave his life because of the truth of God's word, and he proclaimed it boldly in spite of persecution. Yeah, many times, and this is me, I remember when I worked in the secular workplace, I would oftentimes shy away from being bold with the truth because I was really afraid of what people would think. Eh, I didn't want to get into it. You know, I felt awkward. But we need to consider within all appropriateness of your situation, when God gives you that opportunity, are you going to be spiritually strong enough to share the truth in love? But be strong enough to share the truth, as Stephen did. He had God's favor, okay? He had God's grace on him. If you look at the whole passage, he had God's grace on him. His life was something that really pleased God, brought pleasure to God. He was blessed. Are you bringing pleasure to God through your life? The decision you make, what you choose to do with your time, how you entertain yourself, how you set your priorities in your life, what you do with your resources, is it pleasing to God? He was pleasing to God. He had God's grace on him, that charis. But he also was faithful. He was full of faith. Now, he had a strong conviction of God, who God was, and he was so convicted about, he gave his life in devotion to Christ. Not devotion to being a Hellenist, but his devotion to Christ. And that was his strong conviction. And then finally, he knew God's word. He didn't have any time to make a bunch of notes. As far as we know, he didn't get to go back and roll out the scrolls and take a bunch of crib notes on a little piece of parchment before he stood before the council. He had to speak literally just off of what was already inside of him. And many times as Christians, this happens to all of us, we get stumped because we're not prepared in God's word, because we're not investing our own personal time in studying God's word. We're not feeding ourselves on God's word. We hear a little message once a week, and then we wonder, how come we can't answer questions about God? How come we're not bold enough? Well, maybe we need to spend personal time studying God's word as well. We need to give our lives to it. If he wouldn't have known the Old Testament so well, he could not have answered those questions that way. I remember when I was in my Air Force Technical School and then on into my first duty station in Misawa, Japan. There was this guy, and I'm sure he's not listening to sermon audio, Don Treadwell. He knew God's word, and he was an atheist, at least an agnostic. He had been through a bitter divorce. He really had never desired to know God. But he was a religion major or something at a state college, and so he learned a lot about God, and he was very interested in literature, so he read the Bible a lot. And that guy stumped me so many times. He made me look like a fool when it came to Scripture. I graduated from a Christian high school. I had memorized verses. I went up through the Word of Life program in high school, Awana as a kid. I memorized a ton of verses, but when it came down to it, and I was challenged with the truth of God's Word, he set me up so many different times. Now, that drove me back to get into God's Word so I wouldn't be ignorant with the Word. But you know what? I didn't have time to prepare. Many times when he asked me in front of others a biblical question, I was not prepared. All I could say is, well, I was taught this, or my pastor said this, or my mom and dad said this. But you know what? That doesn't cut it. We need to know God's Word for ourselves. And that one person really taught me a very valuable lesson. He did not know God was using him. He thought he was just frustrating this kid Christian. But the truth is, God used him to challenge me to get into his word more and to know his word. And I'm not the best example. There are people here who you just love to study, and you could easily open the Bible for a couple hours a day and just study, read, soak it up. I wish I could say I was that way. It takes a little bit of discipline and work in my life. And I'm not the best example all the time. I should be. I do not want to be ignorant with God's word. I don't want to stand up here, and I don't want to stand at Dunkin' Donuts ignorant of God's word. And neither should you. You know, it says also, if you look at two other areas of his life there at the end of chapter 7, okay? End of chapter 6 verse, it says, 6:15 says, "And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And as you look at the meaning there, he had a peaceful appearance. He had this sense of calmness because he understood his position in God and he understood their position in God, and he didn't have to worry. Because he knew who he was working for and who he was answering to. He had a peace in his life. I challenge you, do you have peace in your life? If you're lacking that true biblical peace, there's probably something out of whack. You need to examine yourself. Ask God, okay, Lord, why do I not have peace right now? Examine yourself. And then finally, if you look at the end of chapter 7 there, it says there in verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, and then Stephen, calling upon God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin on to their charge.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." You know, he practiced really full forgiveness. Stephen was forgiving the people that were smashing him with rocks. He had this supernatural forgiveness. He was imitating what Christ did on the cross. When Christ said, "Father, forgive them, they don't even know what they're doing." And then Stephen, now, as the final rocks are smashing him, he says, "God, please forgive them." You know, he practiced this supernatural forgiveness because there were these huge rocks flying at him and he was dying. But he was forgiving them the whole time. We probably don't have any big rocks flying at us. We don't even get BBs shot at us. Yet sometimes we struggle with forgiving even the littlest things. Little words, little nonverbal communications. We struggle with forgiveness. Forgiveness really is a choice. Stephen chose to forgive, and he died practicing forgiveness. We can learn from that in our lives as well. We need to practice biblical, ongoing, moment-by-moment forgiveness. As I wrap it up, let me just give you kind of my final description of Stephen. Okay? He was not a minimalist. He didn't believe in living his life to the bare minimum. He didn't sink to the lowest common denominator. But he wanted to excel in his relationship with God. He not only faithfully carried out his spiritual duties, but he passionately delighted in ministering to others. Another way of saying it is, he wasn't just a vocational ministry person. I don't think that his role as a deacon was really a full-time job. I'm not sure. It really doesn't say. He wasn't really a vocational ministry person. It wasn't because he got paid to do it. But he was a volitional ministry person because he had a passion to do it. He got out there and did what he did because of a passion in his life for God. Not because of a paycheck. He was the type of guy that was a true diakonos, a servant. He was a true servant. But he also, as we see, was a real leader. He was what I would call the example of what a servant leader should be. Someone that serves God with their whole heart, and as a result, people are getting served. But he also led by example in his life. Was a picture of spiritual leadership. And he was a servant leader. Turn back to Psalm 1 and then we'll close. With all that in mind, I want you to read this with spiritual attention. Thinking about the life of Stephen. Thinking about what God wants us to be now in 2009, soon to be 2010 as believers. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And then verse 6, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. I would say Stephen was a Psalm 1 person. He was a Psalm 1 Christian. If we were to try to pattern our lives after Stephen, because what he did was biblical, because what he did was truly out of a passion for God, I think God would pour out his favor on us. This is an individual decision. This is not a corporate decision. Each one of us have to see, examining in Scripture, looking in the mirror of Scripture, what areas do I still need to grow in? And then commit to do it. Don't walk away today having heard all of this and say, oh, that was nice, and walk away. Make sure that you examine yourself and ask God, where can I grow? I see the life of Stephen. I see how he was used by you. I want to be like that. What can change? And allow God to do a work in you. It's a steady process. It doesn't all happen overnight. Some things go harder than others. But God wants to work in each one of our lives. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I want to give you an opportunity, if the Lord's speaking in your heart about an area that you're convicted about, or an area that you just know, I see something in this passage, Pastor Jared, that God wants to change in me. I want to be more like Christ in one of these areas. Would you just, as your head's bowed, eyes closed, just raise your hand and say, the Lord's convicted me about something in this passage. Okay, thank you. You can put your hands down. I'd like to pray with you. If God doesn't do the work, we're not going to change. God wants to do a work in us. He wants to make us people that are like him, that are like Stephen. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for everyone that raised their hand and maybe some that didn't. None of us have attained spiritual perfection. We're not perfectly sanctified. Yet we know that you want to work in us. Many of the people here who are believers have experienced God's grace and his blessing, and at times where we were spiritually on fire for you. Yet so many times the fire grows cold and we get complacent. Before we know it, we are just withering. Lord, I pray that you'll convict us in areas that we need conviction. Help us to grow. Help us to be godly people that are able to fulfill what you've called us to do, what you've commanded us to do. Thank you for the example we have of Stephen and his life, and even in his death, and the things that he did, and the things that he said. We look forward to meeting him someday in heaven as the first martyr. We know that because he died, that great fruit was brought about, as Christ said, that there'd be much fruit. Lord, I know that it's a precious thing to you when one of your saints gives their life for you. And we ask that even though you might never require us to give our physical life and die for what we believe, that until that time, if it never comes, that we'll give our daily lives to you, to identify with you, to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit as an act of obedience in what we really believe. So this lost and dying world around us may see something different. They may see the contrast of what God does in a person's life and see the evidence that God does change things. God, we give ourselves to you. We give this church to you. It's your church. This is your word. We're only right as we accurately reflect what your word says. Lord, we thank you that we could be a living sacrifice. Lord, now we're going to give to you a little bit of what you've given to us. Just a small percentage. And many times it's so insignificant in the big picture of things. Yet we do it because we want to honor you. We want to recognize your ownership of our lives and everything in it. We recognize that we would have nothing if it wasn't for you. And we don't deserve any good thing. So we ask that you help us as a church to be wise stewards of what you give us. As a church here corporately to use the finances that you provide and the resources you provide as worship to you, as an effective way of conveying the gospel, as an effective way of discipling people. Help us to be faithful in what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.